Revelation 13, and this is part two of our study of the Antichrist, and we're going to get into some details about the government of the Antichrist today. And the question and the application I'm going to always give at the beginning and end at the end is this question, and you don't have to answer this, but are you happy with your life? Are you happy the way things have went so far? Some people say yes, some people say no. Did you think life would take you down the path that you're on right now? Did you think it would take that left turn and that right turn and get you to the point where you're at right now? Now, here's my other question, the second question that comes after that. Whether you answered in an affirmative or the negative, here's the question to follow it. Are you happy with your spiritual life? Now, that's maybe different, may not be. Content with how things are going with you spiritually. You're at the point where God wants you, you feel in fellowship with Him, and you're there. Now, let's marry the two. Does your life and the things that are going on in it and the direction that God has put you in have any relationship to your spiritual life?
It's everything.
It's everything? Do the two ever connect? Let me ask you this way. If things are bad in your life right now, or have been bad, is it because of your spirituality?
No. Perhaps. Yeah, you've fallen away.
Maybe.
Sure. Not necessarily.
Not necessarily, though, right?
That's a subjective question.
Yes, it is.
Because things can be physically fine in your life, you can be a spiritual wreck or
yes.
Yes. On how you handle the calamity that comes your way.
Mm-hmm. That's a good point. And so that's the question of subjectiveness that you only can ask yourself right now in this class. Whether you're happy in your own personal life or the way things are going has sometimes nothing to do with what's going on spiritually. But in other cases, it does. Here's a mind who has wisdom. You have to have the wisdom to discern that, okay, what is going on in my life, or what did go on, or where I'm heading, is or is not a result of my personal spiritual life. Things might happen to you that's out of your control. Getting sick, losing a job, whatever. Okay, those sometimes are out of your control, and really sometimes don't have anything to do with you spiritually. Now, God may use it to build you up, to test you. But also, in the same token, I could say this. Sometimes, if you do lose your job, it is because of your spirituality, because you're acting like a jerk at work. Right? Can a Christian be a jerk? Absolutely. Sometimes they're the biggest ones. Because they don't think they sin, for some reason. They've lost that concept of things. And at work, people can't stand them, and they end up getting fired. So that would, yes, be a result of their spirituality, because something's going on with them spiritually that would cause them to get fired. All that to say is, be mindful of what's going on in your life and discern whether what is happening to you is a mark of spirituality or a lack of it. Now, if you can eliminate that, great, and then you're living in the sin-cursed world that we all live in, and things happen to good people, so to speak, if you want to use that phraseology. That's just the way life is. All of us in this room, to the most extent, could say, yes, I have areas in my life that didn't go as I planned. Things that were way out of my control. And then we all can look back and say, too, yeah, there's things that I did that messed up the path because of my spirituality. That's where we want to make sure, in our application of what we're going to learn today, that whatever is happening to you, make sure it has nothing to do with you spiritually. Make sure that you're always on the right side of spirituality, that there's not a lack of it, that you're always doing what you need to do for your spiritual life. And whatever happens after that, the chips fall where they may. Whether you're like Job and things are happening to you bad, but you're still doing your spirituality, some other people that not praying, not reading their Bible, not going to church, things of that nature, and they can't figure out why life is starting to get very complicated. Someone asked me, well, Brandon, how do I become spiritual? It's amazing how many Christians I run into, and they're putting on airs and telling me how spiritual they are. What do you think when someone comes up to you and says, you know, Mr. Brewer, before this morning I was fasting and praying, where were you? Now, when someone does that to you, what do you think about them? You little jerk. I mean, no. who do you think? Why would anyone do that to you? Well, you know, real Christians, they don't do things like that. Why do they say that to you?
They're not sure of themselves.
Uh-huh.
They're trying to build themselves
significant. Uh-huh, uh-huh. Be careful with people who have false spiritualities, because when they have false spirituality, they will tell you how spiritual they are. Mm-hmm. It's amazing. Just hang around in Christian circles just a lot. That's why sometimes it's actually refreshing to be with a pagan. Sometimes. You know why? It's actually refreshing because they know
they're not pretending.
It is what it is. But when you get in the Christian circles, people want to put on their Sunday best smile. And what we want is authenticity. I'm here before you saying, I goof up just like you do. I struggle with my life just like you do. There's no airs here. We're all open. Yeah, we don't air our dirty laundry to everybody, but we're all sinners, man. You're going to sin tomorrow. You're going to sin Wednesday. You're going to sin Thursday in some way, whether it's omission or commission, you're going to sin somehow. That's why we always have the blood of Christ constantly cleansing us. I caution you, do not pretend that you're spiritual when you're not, because people see right through that. They know it, especially when you talk about it. When you're spiritual and you're doing what you need to do, you don't need to say anything. Because you know why? It'll radiate out your life. People say, that's a godly person. That's a godly man. That's a godly woman. You don't have to say a word. But then here's the question then. How do you become spiritual? And this is where people miss the boat. Spirituality has to do with something very, very simple. It is not this ability to seemingly have a one-on-one conversation with Jesus every day like you're talking to me and you. What I mean by this is I have constantly people coming up to me and saying they're dialoguing with Jesus. And he's discussing everything with them. I've been a pastor for 15 or 12 years right now, I think. I don't have that dialogue. I pray to Jesus. He speaks to my heart. But I'm not in my room with a shaft of light. And he's speaking audibly to my ears saying, I need you to do this, 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 this today, and that. And don't do this, don't do that. And it's amazing. None of the pastors on our staff have that experience, but yet people constantly will have that experience and say, well, Jesus told me to wear blue today. And you're thinking, Jesus told you to wear blue today? Yes. And you're like, where are you getting this from, man? Well, all you got to back up, it's a false spirituality. They want to pretend that they have this tight-knit relationship with Jesus because they tell you, oh, I'm doing this and this and this, and you're like, man, Jesus, I don't hear him audibly ever. I must be not spiritual. It makes you feel guilty, doesn't it? Gosh, what am I doing that I don't have with that? It's a lie. True spirituality, when you boil it down, is simply this: obedience. That's it. I constantly searched out this issue of spirituality and what does it mean to live by the new nature. It simply boils down to obedience. You want to be around someone that's spiritual, it's someone that's obedient to the Word of God. That wins favor with God, so to speak, as far as being in fellowship with Him. Now, you can never lose your salvation, but anyone who disobeys the Lord and tries to pretend they're spiritual is lying not only to themselves, but to you. It's amazing how I'll have people come in for counseling and tell me for the first 20 minutes how spiritual they are. The 4 a.m. fast and praying, going to church 4 days a week, reading the Bible for 3 hours straight every day. Great. Great. And then they proceed to tell me, but I think God's going to let me do this. And it breaks one of his laws. So after 20 minutes, what am I supposed to say? You're so spiritual, but then you're ready to break one of his main and plain laws right here. Well, God's going to give me grace for this. Wow. I think there was a scripture that said, do not presume upon the grace of God. If you go in that direction and think, well, I'll just do it, and I know God will forgive me. He understands my circumstances because I'm spiritual, remember? I get up at 4 a.m. and fast and pray. Brandon, that's a game. And God doesn't play that game.
I think that's why people love and flock to churches like the Jehovah's Witness and the Mormons, because they can play those games there, you know?
Yeah. It's a checklist of spirituality. Okay, today I did this, I did that, that. I'm spiritual.
They look like robots.
Yes, and you think what happens, though, why is spirituality so elusive to people? Because it's not necessarily a checklist, it's just simple obedience. And that's hard to do. A checklist is much easier of saying, I went to church, I read my Bible for 5 minutes a day, I prayed for 2 minutes, check, check. What if you did read your Bible for 5 minutes? Did you get anything out of it? This is the simple mechanics of reading the Bible doesn't make you spiritual. It's ingesting it and actually applying it that makes you spiritual. But we have whole people doing checklists. I got that done. Okay, 20 of them today.
I'm golden, man. I think there's an outwardly spirit of the Pharisees and people. They want people to see them trained in the synagogue.
They stand in the streets. Yeah.
What's so sad about it, too, is it takes so much work to be like that and do that. If they would just let go of all that crap.
Yeah.
And just let God do what he'll do in your life.
Be real.
Be real. They would just, their life would be totally different.
They wouldn't be as stressed out and so pretentious.
It comes down to, it's a heart issue.
Yeah, it is.
It divides the heart.
It does.
If you read the Word of God, you just go through this checklist, you have a hardened heart.
That's right.
You just keep on doing it. I'm always afraid of this term spirituality.
I am too.
In today's age, it's become a new age term.
It is.
A pagan term for what they are substituting for.
Yeah.
Repentance.
You're making a good point, because you read any of the best sellers out there today from the Christian authors. The problem is a lot of the Christian authors are lay people who have no theological training. And then you read a book and it says, oh, this changed my life. And then the person's just off theologically. And they're saying, well, this is the way to be spiritual. You meditate, clear your mind, and then you'll see Jesus in a vision. And you're thinking, that sounds more like Eastern mysticism than it does Christianity. You don't blank out your mind. You don't meditate. Even saying the mantra of Jesus, 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 and then you have a vision of Jesus, that is pagan. That is not biblical meditation. The biblical meditation is you fill your mind with the Word of God and you meditate on what it's saying and how do you live according. So yes, fake spirituality has crept into the church. One of the famous books out there, I think Brian McLaren wrote, The Store We Find Ourselves In, fake spirituality. It's not real. Authenticity of a Christian is obedience. That's the bottom line. Now, here's how we bridge the gap to this. What we're about to look at with this, and I'm taking my time on this, is something that's going on in the world regardless spiritual condition. Daniel was told that four empires will rule over Israel, regardless if Israel gets right, gets not, it's out of fellowship, it doesn't make a difference. This is what's going to happen in the world. That's where I said, sometimes in life, the way it takes you may not match up to what's happened to you spiritually. You might be very spiritual in obeying the Lord, but things out of your control are happening that you can't control. So I'm putting the principle that's happening to Israel on us. What Israel was told and what you're going to read is that something out of their control is about to happen until the Messiah comes. It It'll be bigger than them, and it'll be the worst thing they could have ever faced, regardless of their spirituality. But this is going to happen. Does everyone see that connection? It's out of your control, regardless of your spirituality. Now, for the most part, Israel remained in an unspiritual condition during this period of time, all the way up until the end. But I think the principle still applies. Now, here's the deal. I'm going to get very technical today. We're getting into some very deep, deep stuff, and you're actually getting into what's would be called a riddle. And when you get into the riddle aspects, I have to stop, back up, and I'm going to take my time because I want you to get this. Because it's confusing to a lot of people. Okay, so with that, let's read Revelation 13, and let's flush this out. And remember that principle. Then I stood on the sand of the sea, and I saw a beast rising up out of the sea, having 7 heads, 10 horns, and on his horns 10 crowns, and on his heads a blasphemous name. Now the beast which I saw was like a leopard, his feet were like the feet of a bear, and his mouth was like the mouth of a lion. The dragon gave him his power, his throne, and his great authority. And I saw one of his heads as if it had been mortally wounded, and a deadly wound was healed, and all the world marveled and followed the beast. So they worshipped the dragon who gave authority to the beast. They worshipped the beast, saying, "Who is like the beast? Who is able to make war with him?" Stop right there. We're looking at the rise of the Antichrist, but first, before he rises, the government of the Antichrist rises and comes into the scene as predicted. So, a little bit of a review. Hey, Scott, I need my remote control to click me through here. Thank you, sir. Last week, we saw that the Bible teaches that 4 empires will be predicted till the end. The last empire will be Rome when the Messiah comes. Now, Messiah's already come, but the second coming of the Messiah, Rome is still in effect. So what are you saying, Brandon? Is Rome still with us? Yes. Rome is still there. You just don't see her imperial power right now. And I'm going to explain this in a little bit. Okay. You'll have a United stage, a 2-division stage, and a 10-division stage. My friends, right now, we are in the 2-division stage of Rome, and no one knows it. According to the Bible, the United stage was when the whole Roman Empire was united under one Caesar. The Roman Empire broke into 2 legs, which is the 2 legs of the statue that you saw from Daniel. Right now, the balance of power is east and west. Right now, Russia and the communist bloc is one of the legs of the Roman Empire. The other Roman Empire, the western side leg, is found in western democracies. So what does that mean for America? We're in the West. Who's the most powerful person, or nation right now? We are right now. I mean, technically China's coming up. But as far as Rome is concerned, the seat of power right now is America. It's now leaving America and moving back to Europe. Rome is with us because we are an offspring of Western Europe. So Rome is here. You just don't know it. The seat of power has been in America for a long time. It's now moving back to Europe. That's why Russia calls their people czars. That's why in Germany, when the Germans, the power settled in Germany, they called their kings Kaisers. All it's a derivative of Caesar. So now it's infused. East and West are now broken up and still continuing. It eventually melts into one. So we took it to the animals last time. I'm gonna fast forward through this. You had the lion, which is Babylon, the bear, Medo-Persia. This is a re-emphasis of the statue, the Grecian Empire with Alexander the Great, and now we go to the nondescript beast. This is the last beast. This is the Roman Empire. And he says it's a nondescript beast. It's emphatically different because it's imperialism. I spoke a little bit about this last week. What marks off Rome other than any other previous empire is this: imperialism. When it ruled a country, it put its own men in power to rule over that country, ergo Pontius Pilate. And you say, I haven't seen this yet. You will see imperialism come back. That is Rome. Right now, cap and trade or anything like that that tries to impose rules on our nation that we didn't vote for is called imperialism.
They also didn't care what religion you had as long as you swore obeisance to the Caesar.
To the Caesar, absolutely. Caesar worshiping, worship anything.
I mean, in a way, aren't we doing that as well? Like taking people out of countries and putting Saddam Hussein in power and coming back and taking them out? I mean, wouldn't that be the same thing?
It's a form of imperialism, yeah. The real form of imperialism will be, and I think what you'll see is whether it's the UN or some European supra government or a central bank government, a supra central bank who is over all central banks, over our Federal Reserve, which already occurs. That supra central bank was created in 1930, by the way. When you have that in a bank in Basel telling the Federal Reserve what to do, and the American people are like, I didn't say anything about that, I didn't vote on this. Right. That's imperialism. You got it. And what I said last week, and I left you with this, is watch what happens with this. It's coming back. You're going to have these nations who are a conglomerate telling the United States what to do. And you say, well, how would that affect me? They'll tell you how to run your air. That's what they'll do because of cap and trade. They'll say, you're getting too many carbon offsets. And so they'll tell you, you got to run your house at 82 degrees. You can't be running in those 72. How dare you eat steak and lobster and run it at 72 degrees? Don't you know there's third world people out there suffering? They're going to tell you that. Don't you care about people? Ah, it's the devil's words.
They're doing that through our court system right now. They're using international law and citing it as case law.
Right.
The law of the land without our government ever voting on it.
Exactly. That
example is what they used in the UN Rights of the Child, and they've changed the law for,
yes,
for minors not being able to have capital punishment.
Right. And think about the minor thing, the parental rights. I would say go to parentalrights.org. The UN wants us to adopt a treaty of their parental rights. Well, what does that mean? Well, if you have a 15-year-old and they're being a 15-year-old, and I ain't going to church, mom and dad, I don't want to go. You know what the thing would be? If they turned you in, the kid did, which could happen. Hey, they're forcing me to go to church. The state would come in and say, hands off on that kid. He doesn't have to go to church. He says, my kid, he's living under my roof. I don't care. We signed a treaty with the UN. You can't do that. You have lost just parental rights. See, the state's motivation, or Rome's motivation, is to get control of your kids and tell your kids how to behave, not you. Parental rights is on the rise, and they want your kids and the rights to them. They want a right to the education of them. That comes straight from John Dewey, and our educational system is all based on John Dewey. Is that the state knows better than you how to parent your kids. That's imperialism, folks.
They can go and get an abortion right now.
They could. They can get all kinds of stuff without your permission. But they can't get an aspirin. But they can get birth control. Go figure. Okay, it's far more ferocious, and we talked about that. It has seven heads, which represents sequential governments in its own history. Okay, seven of you plus the red hat. I need seven. I don't need all of you kings. I need seven. So come on up here. I need you to stand right here. Right here. Go ahead there, Ralph. Right here. Come on, stand behind Ralph. Come right here. There you go. David. One, two, three, four. Ben, go ahead and take the lead. Four. Okay, how many got you? Right here.
Five.
You got Abe, come on over in the back. Well, I got too many? I got too many.
Oh, we did.
One, okay, wait. One, two, three, four, five, six, seven. Go ahead, take a seat. Right here. No. I told him you got too many of them. Okay. Don't want to step on anything. What the book of Revelation just said is that this beast has seven heads. How do I make sense out of the seven heads? Well, the seven heads are chronological in history. They're not contemporary, they're chronological. Starting back with Ben, obviously, you got one, two, three, chronological. Stay there while I do my PowerPoint so you can see who I'm talking about. The seven heads actually come out of what animal? The beast, right? We'll talk about the horns. Okay. The first ones are the Tarquin kings of Rome. So that represents Ben. And then we have the counselors, Ralph. And then the plebeians, or the dictators, came in. The republicans and decemvirs came in. The fourth head, the triumvirate, is the fifth head. Okay, you're like, I never heard of this. Just all you have to do is study Roman history. These were the five governments that existed prior to John's day. When John writes the book of Revelation, and we're going to see this in 17, he talks about a sixth empire. Turn to Revelation 17 right now. You guys just keep standing there. Revelation 17, look at verse 7. But the angel said to me, why do you marvel? I tell you, mystery of the woman and the beast that carries her, which has seven heads, there's your seven right here, and ten horns. The beast that you saw was and is not and will ascend out of the bottomless pit and go to perdition. That's the resurrection of the Antichrist, the death and resurrection. And those who dwell on the earth will marvel, those names not written in the book of life from the foundation of the world, when they see the beast that was, is not, and is yet. Okay. So it's talking individually, the beast, the Antichrist. Now watch what it says, and it's going to talk about the seven kings. Here is a mind that has wisdom. The seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman sits. There are seven kings. They are also seven kings, obviously. So the mountains is a metaphor for governments or kingdoms. Anytime you see the word mountain, it's a reference to kingdoms. So these are seven kingdoms within the beast. Okay? Five have fallen. So let's take out the first five. Take out the Tarkins, the counselors, the Decibel, and leave the two remaining. You got it now? Five have fallen by the time John's writing this. One is the current administration now. One is, and the other has not yet come. And when he comes, he must continue a short time. The beast that was and is not is himself. The beast that was and is not, the one who died and was resurrected, this guy, what does it say? Is of the seven, right? He's the last of the seven. Got that one? And is also the eighth. I'll explain that. And is going to perdition. Is going to hell. Can you guess who this guy is? It's the Antichrist. Okay, so... sorry, Abe. Let me fix your Antichrist crown. He got a mortal wound to the head, so now he's come back to life. Okay. Let's talk about this guy right here. The seventh head is Imperial Rome. When you read your gospel, this is what Jesus and the disciples were contending with. Paul, under Nero, and all, most of the New Testament is under this government of the Roman Empire, which we call Imperial Rome. 27 BC to present day? Yes. Every Bible believer who ever read Revelation 17 would read that as its contemporary, the one that is. So when you and I read it today, the one that is still here, and it's in a two-legged form, east and west. Russia and the communist bloc being the central, the eastern leg, and Europe and the United States being the western leg. Rome's still with us? You better believe it is. All the things you don't see is the imperial power. Okay, so he goes off the scene. Go ahead and go sit down. All right. And so the future is waiting. You have Imperial Rome, and like the United States, you have the two-division stage, and then eventually it moves to a one-world government, then a 10-division stage, and then you get to the last one. Let me get this clicker. The Antichrist stage, future, the seventh head, absolute imperialism. When I mean absolute pure imperialism, he has all control of the entire world. He is the seventh head of the beast. Okay, go ahead and sit down. I'm going to use you in just a second. I'm going to use all the kings. Okay, that makes sense. The seven heads are chronological. They're all part of the beast, and they're from Rome. Ending with the Antichrist. Okay? Now, in Revelation 13, it also mentions that he had seven heads and 10 horns, and on his horns, 10 crowns, and on his heads, a blasphemous name. So all of a sudden, now he has given you another riddle. It's not only seven heads, it has 10 crowns. Turn to Revelation 17 again. This is the 10 toes of the statue, by the way. Verse 12 of chapter 17. Y'all there? The 10 horns which you saw are 10 kings who have received no kingdom as of yet, but they receive authority for 1 hour as kings with the beast. They are of one mind, and it will give their power and authority to the beast. These will make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb will overcome them. For he is Lord of lords and King of kings, and these and those who are with him are called chosen and faithful. Stop right there. I need every king this... Okay, stop. No, don't, before you stand up. Let me take you through the stages. We're in the eastern western part of Rome right now. Prior to the tribulation, the Daniel 7:2 and Revelation speak of the world going to a one world government. Who hasn't heard that yet? As far as in the news, people wanting to go to a one world government.
I saw it on a Coke bottle yesterday. It said, "Celebrate globalism."
Yeah. One world, one people, unite. Okay, so this means everybody stand up. Everybody stand up. I know I messed up your coffee. Okay, the next phase of the Roman Empire is to go into a one world government where all the nations, so you all represent a nation, every nation will be united and joined together as one world government. But what does the scripture say? It's partly of iron and partly of clay or ceramic. Why doesn't France get along with Australia? Why doesn't Germany get along with Pakistan, so to speak? A one world government doesn't work very well because people who are French are more loyal to France than they are to Afghanistan. People in America are more loyal to America than they are to China. So guess what? It breaks up. So everybody sit down except the kings. The one world government doesn't last very long. So this is what they propose. Let's break the world into 10 regions. And we'll have a king for each region. Did you notice in Revelation 17 that the 10 kings rule contemporarily at the same time? Abe, sit down right now. Just sit down. So you got 10 kings, right? That's the second phase before we get to the Roman. Now, these guys will rule the world for the first 3.5 years of the tribulation. But Daniel says something happens. Come a little horn. So these all represent also not only kings or mountains, but they're also horns. So that's why the beast has 10 horns and 10 crowns on them. Daniel says, out of this 10, Abe comes out. And he's a little horn, and it means that he comes inauspiciously. No one sees him. All of a sudden, he just pops up out of nowhere. No one knows his background. No one knows where he came from. He's in control. He has power. And there he sits. How many kings do we now have? You have 11. Revelation, though, says, or sorry, Daniel 7 says this. Now watch. Hold on. Okay. I was considering the horns, or the 10 kings basically, and there was another horn, a little one, coming up from them before 3 horns were plucked out by the roots. Abe takes out him, him, and him. So you guys can sit down. And the rest all bow a knee to him and submit under his authority. How many kings do we have now? Revelation 17. Verse 11. The beast that was and is not is himself also the eighth, and is of the seven, and is going to perdition. Did you get the math? He is the seventh as far as chronological kings. There are seven kings that will rule Rome. He's the last king, so he's seven. But of the ten contemporary kings who will rule at the very end, he takes out three of them. He kills them, literally. Takes over their regions of the world. Makes him the eighth king out of seven. Seven plus him. Because before it was 10 plus 1. That means 11. So that makes him eight. So here's my question. Why is God putting the crosshairs to where I'm doing the mathematical formulas for you and solving the riddles to identify who this guy is? Why is he doing that? Why is God taking so much time in identifying this man when you and I are parents and I'd like to have a whole manual of how to raise a kid? And I can point to very little scripture about how to raise a kid. There's just not that much. I just got to use the principles and apply them. And he's spending this amount of time, and we're spending a whole class trying to delve out how to identify this individual.
So there's no doubt.
Exactly. Okay, let's go ahead and sit down. So that God is telling his believers, when he comes on the scene, I want to have no doubt who he is. I am trying to warn you about this individual coming on the stage, because he will be Satan's son. He will be the worst. So it's like God is saying, when you see this, all the crosshairs, and they all line up on this individual, it's him.
The application for us now is that we have a sense of urgency because we're watching all this stuff up.
Right.
And we need to be urgent about spreading the gospel.
Right. And that's where our application comes in, because we're in the east and west division of the legs. The next stage that we're watching is the formation of a one world government that will eventually break up into 10 kingdoms and then be assumed by him eventually at the end. That seven kingdoms with him in charge of the whole world, is that's what Jesus comes back to fight against. And those kings try to make war with Jesus, and Jesus wipes them out.
Is the one world government and the 10 kings, is that before or after the rapture?
Good question. And that's another point of interest. What starts the tribulation period? The rapture? No. Daniel 9:27 says, when the Antichrist signs a peace covenant or deal, peace plan, with Israel, that starts a seven-year tribulation. Okay, let's back up then. When did the little horn rise? Did you see the process I took you through before he actually stood up? One world government. Daniel 7:23 and 24. 10 league confederation. Daniel 7:23 and 24. And he rose out of the 10. So what do we got to get to before he comes to power? A one world government. But then what does that mean for the Antichrist? He has got to have some type of political power in order to secure a deal with Israel.
Where does Ezekiel 38-39
play? Absolutely. And I think what Ezekiel 38-39, take out the eastern leg of the Roman Empire, ensuing it to go into a one world government.
And that's the point.
I think Gog and Magog is what initiates the world saying, we got to get all together. Because that whole communist bloc and Muslim bloc, including Russia, will be wiped out by God himself. When you have the eastern leg of Rome gone, western Rome will say, we need to unite. We need to get to this. Can't ever happen again. We can't go to war anymore. We got to have peace.
But we don't see the Antichrist, so.
We don't see the Antichrist.
And the ten league nations could actually happen before we go, though.
It could. A one world government could happen before we go. It could be on the scene when we're here. It could be. It could be. Because the Antichrist has to have some type of political power in order to make a deal. And it doesn't seem that he doesn't have the power until he rises out of the tin. And then he brokers a deal with Israel, because he's now in charge of three main regions of the world. Before then, he has no power. So certain stages seem to need to happen. It seems like the Bible is necessitating a one-world government needs to happen. So what does that mean? You and I could witness the setting of the table. We're not here for the tribulation. We're always spared from the tribulation. That's the wrath of God. But you're not spared from the buildup of it. And you could be in the middle of the buildup, and then God calls us out and he says, it's time to go. Done. So it's possible to see the formation of this. And folks, they're talking like this like they know tomorrow. And you look in political circles, they want this. They need it, they say. They want a supreme leader.